I'd like to read to you out of Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So I'd like to talk to you today about kindness to others, and along with that, God's vengeance. Now, both of these topics will be mostly in relation to those who are viewed as being outside of the body of Christ, or ones we might call unregenerate people, either because their profession of faith is not real or has been proven to be false, or because they have never professed faith in the Lord at all. These persons we would call unregenerated or unconverted. Now, there's a distinction there, of course, between unregenerated and a reprobate. An unregenerated person is one who has not professed the Lord yet, or may never. If he never does, then he will be a reprobate. Although he was a reprobate to begin with, he will prove himself to be a reprobate. So I'd like to jump right into Paul's context here in Romans 12. The 12th chapter is where Paul starts to go from doctrinal to practical. And he even gets a little proverbial. He's exhausted our minds with this deep doctrine that he's preached to us through 11 chapters, and wonderful, wonderful theological truths found in the book of Romans. But then he begins to give us a little more practical or proverbial teachings. So Romans 12 in particular deals with first how the Christian views himself. Then he begins to look more to the body of believers. And then finally, he goes outside of the body of Christ in the latter part of the 12th chapter. So beginning with ourselves, Paul says, we should live spiritually, not after the way of this world, and we should not think too highly of ourselves. And then later on, he moves into the body of Christ, or the church, and he says we should be together with one mind, loving and helping one another as fellow children of God. Paul encourages the Christian to do what most of us already have a deep desire to do, and that is to be good brothers and sisters to one another. Remember that John said, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That is the spiritual love that we have. It is not usually a great burden to be kind to fellow believers. It's less of a burden. But it can be a greater burden to be kind to those who are found outside of the body of Christ, or people that we term to be unregenerate. I believe that beginning with verse 17 in Romans 12, Paul begins to talk about how the Christian is to treat those living in the world who do not yet or may never share that great tie that binds the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this change from inside the body to outside the body is marked by Paul's use of the words all men. He uses it twice, once in verse 17 and then once in verse 18. And I looked at the Greek, there is actually the two words for all men. A lot of times when we see all, it's just the one word all. But then sometimes it's combined with men to say all men. And there's obviously controversy about those words in other places, especially dealing with salvation. But I think in the context here, Paul is moving through the believer first, in the body of Christ, and then outside the body of Christ. Notice that in verse 16, just prior to verse 17, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. So, again, clearly he's talking about inside the body of Christ. He does not intend us to be of the same mind with non-professors of Christ. Paul would never want that. He never wants us to be of the same mind with unregenerated men. So moving to all men, I think he's talking about unregenerated men. Now, so what is the simple summary of what Paul is saying here? He's saying, be kind to everyone, even your enemies, and let God be the one to dispense punishment. So that's the kind of executive summary of the verses that we read. Now, this is a simple enough command. The command itself is simple, but the simplicity of the command doesn't imply ease of compliance. So, in a similar way, it was easy for the Lord Jesus to command men, sin no longer. That's a simple thing to command. It's not difficult, but it's extremely difficult, even impossible, for men to comply with that. So, the simplicity of the instruction does not necessarily mean anything as far as the difficulty that it will be carried out. So, it is right and good to demand the sinlessness of depraved men, but impossible for him to comply. Likewise, it is easier to command kindness at all times than actually to comply with that command. So, knowing that he has commanded a difficult thing, kindness in the place of vengeance, Paul offers additional reasoning to support his command and sway the reader by giving a sound, logical argument to his command. So I believe there are four main responses that we can have to things that we find in to commands that we find in the Bible. And by commands, I mean commands that are applicable to us. I'm not talking about the ceremonial law or anything like that, but I'm talking about when we, for instance, the command to not forsake assembling together. That's clearly a command that's meant for today's Christians. And I think there are four main responses that we can have to those types of commands. Number one is, I won't do that. I won't do that. And I won't say much about that because obviously that's the incorrect response to have to a command from the Lord. The second response we can have is, I need to do that. This is likely the first response that we would have to anything that we read in the Bible that was applicable to us. We wouldn't be Christians unless we confessed that the Bible is the Word of God, and it being the Word of God, we should definitely agree with and obey the things found therein. And when I say need to comply, when I find something and I think I need to comply with that, it's not for salvation. I mean, like Brother McDaniel preached this morning, salvation is all of grace, all of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, anything that we do as far as following commands has nothing to do with our salvation. So you might phrase this, I need to do that because it is found in the Bible, and the Bible is my rule of life. So the third response you might have is, I want to do that. So that's kind of a step up from I need to do it. So the need to do may elicit compliance, yet the heart and the mind might not be fully engaged. Generally, for us to want to do something, we need to have additional reasoning behind it. If you've ever been around children much, you know that once they reach a certain age, it's always why. You tell them to do something, why? They want to know. They want to engage their hearts. And I think this is what Paul is doing here, is engaging the heart of the believer by giving them additional reasoning. So we know the what. Now tell us the why to engage our hearts, going beyond simply admitting the need for compliance. So you might summarize that response by saying, I need to do that because it's in the Bible. And I want to do that because the reason compels me. And number four, the fourth response that we might have to instruction is, I will do that. So, I won't do that. I need to do that. I want to do that. I will do that. Back in Romans 7, Paul laments that he wants to do good, yet he does not. And that he does not want to do evil, but he does evil. The need and even the desire may be present, but the will to do is not necessarily in agreement with those. So that's kind of the fourth response that I see having to a command in the Bible. So if we are to obey a command, we need the need must be present, the want must be present, and the will to do must be present. And of course, the grace of God must be there to provide those things. We can never follow any righteous instruction without the Lord causing it. So I said all of that to say this. Paul gives special attention to this command. If you go through the rest of the chapter 12, you'll see that he gives a lot of kind of proverbs. Do this, do this, do this. And he doesn't necessarily back all of them up with reasoning, especially the ones that have to do with the body of Christ. We have the desire to follow those commands even without the additional reasoning behind them. But he says, avenge not yourselves, because vengeance is a deep-seated desire for all depraved men, regenerated and unregenerated alike. It will take some reasoning to overcome this desire in order to replace it with the opposite desire of kindness toward that person. Vengeance is retaliation for harm received. Vengeance is repayment for wrong suffered. Vengeance is vindictive and punitive in nature. So there is a distinction between a punitive action and a corrective action. The Lord will pour out His vengeance upon the reprobate in the day of judgment. His wrath will not be well intentioned, and it will not be for the purpose of reforming the reprobate. However, the Lord does correct and chastise those whom He loves. This treatment has good intentions, and behind it is love and grace. We remember that all things work together for the good of the Christian, and that includes any corrective action from the Lord. However, that is not true of the reprobate. The reprobate only gets punitive action or vengeance. So vengeance has the power, or the weight of the power of justice, power and wrath behind it, whereas chastisement is fueled by grace and love. So need I even tell you that mankind is very vengeful? Vengeance is a powerful emotional reservoir from which springs many of our reactions, even in everyday life. It can rear up on a very epic scale, and it can even lead to world-destroying policies. I'm sure we all, well, I don't recall the Cold War, but I've read plenty about it. The United States at the time enacted a doctrine called massive retaliation. And the basic premise was that the United States would use disproportionate force to any attack. And when we see this in the light of nuclear weapons, we can recognize that this is probably the most massive example of human retaliation that could have possibly ever come, at least to this point. It could have literally destroyed the world. And vengeance is also exists on a very small scale, though, in our daily lives. And I believe this is the main thrust of what Paul is talking about here. It's a natural vengeful desire to curse one who is our enemy, whether out loud or privately. Yet Paul and the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount instruct us to bless our enemies, even aid and help them. This goes against what we naturally desire to do. We desire for those who deserve recompense to receive it immediately, even by our own hands. This is a strong desire, and so instructing us not to affect our own wrath, Paul gives us reason. This reason is not only to engage our need to comply with the command, but our want and our will to comply. So, with all practical instruction, there is a doctrinal foundation. And that is what is presented to change our minds from one desire to the other, that of immediate retribution to another desire, immediate kindness in response. Paul does not want us left asking why. He desires to engage us with reasoning and compel us with logic. He's the master of that. He is the master of reasoning and logic. So the reason we are told not to take our own vengeance is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Who best to decide the measure of vindication necessary than the master judge himself? Leaving vengeance to the Lord is an act of faith on the part of the Christian. The desire is for immediate vengeance that can be seen, witnessed, and felt. To do otherwise is only by the power of faith, looking forward to the unseen, believing the unseen, believing in the Lord, requires faith. So the Lord Jesus said, if a person smites you on the right cheek, offer him your left. Certainly this goes against our nature for a number of reasons. Number one, we naturally desire to avoid harm. It would be more prudent, certainly, to run or even strike back in defense if we're struck on the cheek. But the Lord Jesus said, offer your other cheek. We naturally desire to be victorious. Inside of all of us is a competitive nature, whether more in some people, less in others. But none of us goes into a situation hoping for defeat. We just don't do that. We don't go into a situation hoping for defeat. We desire to be victorious. Number three, we naturally desire not to look weak. If our passiveness in the face of danger were to goad another into further harming us, that's not what we want. We want to look strong so that we face away danger. And number four, we desire fairness and justice. Whether our idea of fairness and justice is incorrect or not, especially like a lot of the world today, at least we have the Bible to guide us, but the world's idea of fairness and justice is not always right. Humans like to know that there will be justice, and they like to see it dispensed. So everything within our human nature tells us not to turn the other cheek, but that nature should not be our master. If we believe in the Lord's sovereign purpose in all things, we can fight that nature. So recall with me the interaction between David and Shimei. Shimei cursed David to his face and threw stones at him publicly. And David's general wanted to cut off Shimei's head. But David said, quote, let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. So this shows David, the king of Israel, being passive in the face of personal persecution. And I think it's important to highlight the fact that personal persecution is far different than war or any of the other things that David was involved in. I mean, obviously he waged wars, he fought, he killed, but those were in the name of Israel, not in the name of David. This was personal persecution to David. So Paul tells the Christian to let the Lord dispense judgment. And in doing so, he quotes a passage in Proverbs that has two controversial interpretations. He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. By using the therefore, we know that this statement was in direct connection to the one preceding it. Not only has he presented the negative, don't enact your own vengeance, but he has now given a positive instruction, be kind instead. So don't take your vengeance, be kind. So Calvin summarizes these two as follows, quote, this is from his commentary on Romans, quote, some by coals understand the destruction which returns on the head of the enemy when we show kindness to one unworthy and deal with him otherwise than he deserves, for in this manner his guilt is doubled. Others prefer to take this view, that when he sees himself so kindly treated, his mind is allured to love us in return. Unquote. So, number one, the first interpretation that Calvin offers here is that coals being heaped represents the Lord's wrath. And the idea here is that by being kind to the enemy's guilt burns brighter. And he becomes worthy of greater wrath from the Lord in the day of judgment. The second interpretation offered is that the coals being heaped represent the process of melting the enemy into repentance. And this is another quote I'll read to you from Matthew Poole's commentary on the Bible. Quote, the metaphor may seem to be taken from founders, who melt the hardest metals by heaping coals of fire upon them. The idea would be that acts of kindness would melt the soul of the enemy and may win him to Christ. So those are the two interpretations offered by most people for this passage. As for me, I think that Paul has the first interpretation in mind. He is giving the reader reason to replace personal vengeance with personal kindness. And just like David, he has the sovereignty of God in mind. He also has in mind the Lord's final judgment and how each and every sinful act on the part of the reprobate will have greater judgment at the Lord's hands. Being intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, Paul is drawing on phraseology that he and his readers should be well acquainted with. So the following 5 points are a little more detail of why I believe Paul is using the first interpretation that we discussed. Number one, this interpretation seems to more readily agree with the immediate context. The immediate context is that of giving room to the Lord's vengeance, not melting souls so that they are kind in return to us, or winning them to Christ. The immediate context of that is the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's wrath. Give room unto wrath. The second reason is, the first interpretation does not blur the lines between the elect and the reprobate. This 12th chapter of Romans follows the most hated 9th chapter, where we are taught very clearly the doctrine of double predestination. There is a reprobate and there is an elect. God has chosen, without regard to works, to elect some unto damnation and some unto salvation. He has selected the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. So having just finished teaching this, is it too much to ask for the reader to have this in mind, to have in mind the elect and the reprobate? So if our enemy is truly a reprobate, not to be confused with unregenerated, is truly a reprobate, and we are kind to him, will he not receive judgment in return? Have we not added to his cup of wrath? I believe that we have. And he will actually receive a greater dose of vengeance on the day of judgment. So, this gives a compelling argument for Paul's desire to have us replace immediate vengeance with immediate kindness, since that kindness will actually have the result of heaping a greater measure of eternal vengeance on the reprobate, our true enemy. So what is the enemy that we're speaking of? This is the temporal enemy in front of us at the time. What if he is actually a lost sheep or an elected individual? If any of us knew that about our enemy at the time, wouldn't we desire to be as kind to him as we could? If we knew that that person was a reprobate and they were persecuting us or being unkind to us, wouldn't we desire to be as kind as we could in return to them? So not only does kindness to the reprobate further God's plan of vengeance, but kindness to the elect furthers God's plan of converting them at some point in time, and his plan of brotherly love toward one another. Number three, reason that I think it's the first interpretation, is the idea that heaping burning coals on someone's head is meant to melt the heart is a metaphor found outside of the Bible. This is not a metaphor found inside the Bible. And when in doubt about the meaning of a word or phrase, I think we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Some call that the analogy of faith, the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. Phrases used here can mean the same thing there. So coals of fire are often associated with the Lord's wrath. One particular telling passage is Psalms 140, chapter 140, verse 10. Quote, "Let burning coals fall upon them, let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again." So by letting Scripture interpret Scripture in this way, I think that to heap burning coals on an enemy is to magnify the Lord's vengeance toward them. Number four, we cannot assume that our kindness will be corrective action toward the reprobate. We can, however, know that our kindness will be further condemnation to the reprobate, because he will never respond as he should. If our enemy shall be damned, then our kindness results in punitive action, not corrective action. Punitive, not corrective. If the person will never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can never have corrective action on them as far as the heart is concerned. And number five, it is okay and right to desire vengeance. The caveat is that the vengeance must be the Lord's, not our own personal vengeance. Paul does not want us to put off desire for vengeance. If he did, we would have to cut out all of the imprecatory psalms from the Bible. Those are the psalms where the psalmist wishes curses and vengeance upon his enemies. Notice that in doing so, though, the psalmist never talks about his own vengeance, his own action. He talks about the Lord giving vengeance, the Lord handing out wrath. This is okay. This is not sinful. Paul does not wish the Christian to desire only good things come upon all men, even in judgment. He only wishes to give us reason to leave vengeance to the Lord and not ourselves. Kindness, aggravating the predicament of the reprobate, plays straight into this, agreeing not only with our need to be kind, but also with the psalmist's desire for God to avenge. There is a necessary distinction between temporal kindness and eternal vengeance. They can and do coexist. In fact, the distinction between the temporal kindness and the eternal vengeance helps to reconcile, I believe, a lot of the difficult passages we find, especially, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord teaches kindness to everyone in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, do this to be like your Father, to be perfect like your Father. And I think this distinction between the temporal and the eternal, kindness and vengeance, helps to answer some of those difficult passages. The writer of Hebrews observes that the same gospel was preached to his audience as to all of the Jews, yet with different effect. And the difference was the combination of the word with faith. So that's what made the different effect. Everybody was preached the same word, but to those who the Holy Spirit gave faith, then it had different effect on them. So similarly, the desire for vengeance occupies Christians and non-Christians alike, kind of like the word going out to all, but we all have the desire for vengeance. However, in the Christian, if it's combined with faith, it can produce a different result, that of kindness toward our enemies. I'd like to really stress that it is the combination of what we desire naturally with faith that produces the different result. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. So if the Lord's vengeance cannot immediately be seen, yet we trust in it and act accordingly, then it's by faith that we're doing so. This method of vengeance requires faith, relies on faith, boosts faith, and is impossible to be personally satisfied with apart from faith. If you don't have true faith that the Lord will someday enact His vengeance on your enemy, then you can't be kind in faith to them. And you will never be satisfied with being kind. You'll always ultimately want that personal vengeance. So I'll close by saying that vengeance is not just on a grand scale. I believe that it rears its head every single day in our lives. This text gives us great reason to conquer our petty inner depravity and excel in kindness at all times to all people. I don't think Paul intends just a feigned kindness either, a fake kindness, because we don't know whether a person we're dealing with is actually an elect child of God. And wouldn't we all feel terrible if we were unkind to one that we later found out was our brother or sister? So the Holy Spirit's reasoning through Paul deals with both possibilities with one easy solution, kindness. And I'll close with this quote. Well, not really a quote, but I think you've all heard, kill them all, let God sort them out, right? Well, how about be kind to them all and let God sort them out? Thank you all for listening.